privilege to be asked to do this. And I am relieved a bit of what Nick said about the purpose of this, to gather like-minded churches, because when Matt asked me this a few months ago, he said something about keep your friends close, your enemies closer. So I thank you, Nick, for that. I appreciate it. So it is good to be here in fellowship with other churches. As Nick says, I'm a pastor overseeing kind of the apprenticeship program and some adult ministries at Old North Church, just down the road in Canfield. Live in Poland, and I've been friends with Matt and Chris for a number of years. I really cherish their like-mindedness and partnership in the gospel. So good to be here. Why don't I open up with a word of prayer? Father, we do thank you for this evening. We thank and praise you for who you are. Indeed, Lord, our sins are many, but your mercy is more. And we're so grateful for that. Lord, there are so many things we could be doing this evening. So many other things now that perhaps our minds are wandering, and it is easy to do that. So we ask, Lord, that you will help us, that you will focus in on you, your word, your wonderful work, and that you will help us, Lord, to leave this evening and tomorrow more ready to proclaim the gospel, humble and willing to proclaim that you are a wonderful God to all who will listen. Please help us, Lord. We need your help. We love you and praise you. Amen. Well, 300 years ago, a book was released, 300 years ago this year, a book was released that changed the English-speaking world. It underwent four reprints in the very first year and has been one of the most printed and sold books in the history of books. It is Daniel Defoe's Robinson Crusoe, which was released in 1719 and widely recognized as probably the first English novel, setting up a whole new genre. And even within that genre of novels, Robinson Crusoe set out and made a whole new subgenre under that that they call today Robinsonade. And it's because even if you've never read Defoe's book, Robinson Crusoe, you know the story, don't you? You know, about a person on an island with no one else trying to make it. And in this case, this book, Robinson Crusoe, is about a man named Robinson, who was marooned and a castaway off a set of islands off the coast of Trinidad. And he lived there about 25 years, and he figured out how to make life work with the supplies he gathered from the shipwreck where he was stranded. Now, Daniel Defoe started, or at least popularized, the whole survivor, or maybe you've watched the show Alone, theme. 300 years ago, he did this. And I grew up watching a remake of this idea in the Swiss Family Robinson movies and TV shows. And perhaps many of you have seen Tom Hanks' rework of this in Castaway. Of course you know Tom, or he's talking to his famous friend Wilson the volleyball on the island. Well, why Robinson Crusoe is basically a book about an economic man going through the kind of journey of the hierarchy of needs, Crusoe is actually a surprisingly spiritual book. See, Crusoe decides to start reading this Bible that he found in the shipwreck, and throughout he starts to make amends with his God, and even starts to thank God in a very John Piper way that he was actually shipwrecked on this island, and says, there's no place I'd rather be than to right here, except for one thing, Lord. I really wish I had contact with another person. I really wish I was with someone else. That's the only thing I'm missing, relationship. And this is where it really gets interesting in the book. At the height of the plot, Crusoe, now isolated around 15 or so years into his stay, he rows to a neighboring island, an island he's been to before. He pulls his small craft up on the shore. He gets out to start looking for some food. He steps out of the boat, and there he sees it. The famous footprint in the sand. It's one of the most iconic plot twists in English novel history. I put a quote up here on the screen here so you can see what Robinson said when he got out of the boat. He said, it happened one day, about noon, going towards my boat, I was exceedingly surprised with the print of a man's naked foot on the shore, which was very plain to be seen on the sand. I stood there like one thunderstruck, or as if I had seen an apparition. I went to it again to see if there was any more, and to observe it might not be my fancy, but there was no more room for that, for there was exactly the print of a foot, toes, heel, and every part of foot. How it came thither, I do not know, nor could I at least imagine. But after innumerable fluttering thoughts, like a man perfectly confused and out of myself, I came home to my fortification, not feeling, as we say, the ground I went on, but terrified to the last degree, looking behind me at every two or three steps, mistaking every bush and tree, and fancying every stump at a distance to be a man. Caruso finally gets what he's asked God for this whole time. The only thing he was missing on this island was another person. And when Caruso sees a sign of that, what does he do? He cowers in fear. He makes haste to get back to his home, and he goes to his fortification and doubles down on it, rebuilds it, making sure no one can get in. He gathers all of his munitions and his guns that he found from the ship and pulls them in to make sure that no one would come near, and if they did, he would take care of that. Why? Because of a footprint. Why is Robinson Crusoe in such fear? Because he knows that while fellowship with a fellow man would be so wonderful and so life-giving, he also knows that fellowship with fellow man is laden with anger, with covetousness, with fear, with competition, with clash of power. What Crusoe knows is that whoever that other person may be who created that footprint, that person may very well be a person who will intimidate, overpower, subordinate, or even kill him. Caruso knows that his fellow man is totally depraved. It's interesting, I read a bunch of other blogs about this very iconic scene and plot in Robinson Crusoe, and not one of them mentioned this aspect of Defoe's plot. Interesting, Jonathan Edwards said that the doctrines of original sin and total depravity don't need the Bible to be proved, to prove them. And we, as those who believe in total depravity, well, we know the proof is all over, right? Of all the Christian doctrines, the doctrine of total depravity is probably the most demonstrable of them all. We see it clearly in the reaction of Robinson, don't we? We know that he knows that man is sinful, depraved, and to be feared. We know it when we leave our houses and we lock our doors. We know it when you change your password for your bank account. You know it when you sign a contract, and the list goes on and on. But while it is clear from the world around us that humans are capable of doing some really bad things, is it true that we believe that all people, every single person, is totally depraved? And that's what Mick mentioned earlier about the contentiousness of these ideas. So for us to understand what total depravity really means, and if we really believe it, and how we're supposed to share it, perhaps we should spend some time fine-tuning our understanding of the term. So what we're going to do is just spend a few moments looking at some key ideas, theological ideas, about the term total depravity. And then we'll hone in on a biblical passage or two about this to finish our evening, or at least my portion of it. But before we go on, I want to just speak biographically for a moment. A number of people whom I told about my assigned topic for tonight said, total depravity, isn't that interesting? Or, wow, that's some topic you got stuck with there, Marty. And perhaps I shouldn't mention too loud there how many people actually said, Marty, you are the perfect person to talk about this doctrine. Woo! Now, in a sense, it is fair that upon first gaze, this might not be the most exhilarating topic compared to some of the other ones you're here tonight and tomorrow. But I want to be clear about this as we start. There is no more important topic to unlock the beauty of the gospel and the doctrines of grace than grasping, truly grasping, total depravity.
Yep.
And as it relates to the theme of this weekend and this conference, John Gerstner, in talking about TULIP, he said this, and many others have said the same thing, but he says, you can't have TULIP without the tea. But once you get the tea, you have to have TULIP. Because everything unfolds from there. And finally, I'm going to say, probably more affectionately, what Rico Tice says. Rico Tice wrote a wonderful evangelistic course called Christianity Explored. And it's an original version. He would say this on the screen of the videos. He says, "You are more wicked than you ever imagined, but more loved than you ever dreamed. You can't see or grasp the love of God without knowing the wickedness of yourself." That's some statement to say to a bunch of non-Christians, but Rico made no bones about it, what he was trying to show them, and that is the great love of God. So this is an important topic, to say the least. All right, let's look briefly at the theological idea of total depravity. I'm going to have a quote up here from the canon, or about the canon of Dort. It has a quote from the canon in it. So to get a feel of this idea of total depravity, let me read this through, and it should be up on the screen there. The result, total depravity, the result of the fall is total depravity or corruption. By this is meant that every part of man is rendered corrupt. The canons, canon Dort, say that man became involved in blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affection. There was no part of his nature that was not affected by sin. The word total must not be taken in the absolute sense as though man is completely depraved. Man is not as bad as he can be. Article 4 in the canon speaks of glimmerings of natural light which remain in man since the fall. God does restrain the working of sin in the life of man on earth. And sinful man still has a sense of right and wrong. His corruption is total in the sense that there is no part of his being that is pure and holy. What do we learn from this brief statement? Well, we learn that the total and total depravity is not meant to convey that we are as bad as we possibly can be, or that we demonstrate our depravity in as horrible a way or manner as possible. Perhaps you've heard the old phrase that, you know, Hitler didn't kill his mother. And that's the point there. The total depravity idea is not that we all of us do as bad things as we can. What is meant in this is that, as the canons say, that man is corrupt to his fullest, mind, heart, and will, and that renders everything he does corrupt. Think Romans 14. That which does not proceed from faith, that is sin. And this short quote that we have up on the screen also gives us a way to articulate, I think, a very real way that people experience the world. Because if we talk about total depravity or sin with non-Christians, sometimes they think, well, I look at the world and there's so many good things that happen. There are so many fine people doing amazing things. Well, as this quote says, is that we still have the glimmers of his natural image of God in us, And so the world very much can be full of people who do wonderful things because they are created in the image of God, but also some terrible things because we are corrupt to the core. I think the canon helps us really much here to talk about sin and total depravity of the world because that matches the reality of what people experience. Terrible things, wonderful things, but all explained theologically. On to our next quote. I have another quote from Luther. It does not include him talking about his drinking, though, so I'm kind of feeling like I've already let people down. You have to quote Luther in this because Luther had this great way to take things and make them succinct, didn't he? And Luther's great way to talk about this, he doesn't use the word sin or total depravity, but I think this describes really well the essence of total depravity. Luther says, "Scripture describes man as so curved in upon himself that he uses not only physical but even spiritual goods for his own purposes, and in all things seeks only himself." What do we learn from this quib from Luther? That we were indeed created to express love, but that love is always curved inward, self-directed. And despite our best efforts to get beyond ourselves, to love and serve others to our best ability, we find it impossible to escape the gravity of self-interest, don't we? And we're often unconscious of this fact. Yeah. Even as Luther says, and that's why he quotes Jeremiah 17:9 later in this talk. He says, well, Jeremiah says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? The particular power of the image of the human heart curved in on itself is the way it diagnoses a disturbing contrast between our self-perception and reality. Someone says like this, thus the parent who discovers that her desire for her children to flourish and succeed is hopelessly admired in her own needs and insecurities. Or the man who thinks of himself as a loving and dutiful family member, but whose first guilty thought upon hearing of an elderly relative's illness is about that he might stand to inherit some money. Or as the martyr in T.S. Eliot's Murder in the Cathedral, who finds that deep down, his willingness to die for his faith is little more than a dramatic act of self-congratulation, an effort to prove his own piety to God and to others. First and foremost, then, the statement that the heart is curved in on itself is a sobering assessment of the unconscious self-interest and parasitism that lurks underneath so much human love. It is this, in principle, whose truth only really becomes clear through painful and disillusioning experiences. Luther's point, total depravity, love always turns inward, even when externally it may look otherwise. Third point here, under our theological ideas, is from a later day reformer of the last two centuries, John Murray. Murray quoting from Genesis 6:5 and 8:21, we have the two verses up on the board. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Continuing on with that idea in 8:21, for the intention of a man's heart is evil from his youth. Murray says this, there is the intensity, the wickedness of a man was great in the earth. There is the inwardness, the imagination of the thoughts of his heart, an expression unsurpassed in the use of the scripture to indicate that the most rudimentary movement of thought was evil. There is the totality, every imagination. There is the constancy, continually, the author says. There is exclusiveness, only evil in his heart. And there is the early manifestation from his youth. To rephrase Murray in total depravity, it's an intense, inward, total, constant, exclusive love of self over and above all things from the day we are born. Well, I'll give you one last, and summarize this segment of the talk, one last wise theologian to give us a summary of total depravity, and that comes from Mr. Wikipedia. And I would say in this case, it's actually a really good job. It does a good job. Total depravity is Christian theological doctrine derived from the concept of original sin. It is a teaching that as a consequence of the fall of man, every person born into the world is enslaved to the service of sin as a result of their fallen nature, and apart from the efficacious and prevenient grace of God, is utterly unable to choose to follow God, refrain from evil, or accept the gift of salvation as it is offered. Not bad. Right? Now, moving on to our biblical section here, as we move on here, if you have your Bibles, I strongly encourage you to open up to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We'll be looking at the first three chapters. And one of the things we didn't quote, or we didn't touch on from that last quote from the Wikipedia definition, was that aspect of unable to choose God and unable to accept the gift of salvation as it is offered. And this is often the hard edge of total depravity, isn't it? But the idea that total depravity leaves someone with an inability to choose God is clearly stated in a very well-known passage in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and onward. Yep. None is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. No one understands. Together they have all turned away. Probably many of you know that passage. It so succinctly says it all, doesn't it, about human nature. But let's back up and make sure we understand the entire context, because I think it will give us some substance and richness to understand this short little passage here in Romans 3. For the entirety of Romans 1, 2, and 3 helps us unpack the idea of total depravity. Go back to chapter 1, and you'll see in chapter 1, verse 5, really the theme statement of Romans. What Paul is writing them for. Why is he writing them? Well, as it says there, he has received the grace and apostleship in 1:5 to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of God's name, his name, among all the nations. That's why he's writing. And just put your finger there and flip all the way to the end of Romans in chapter 16. Romans 16 ends with this great doxology that says something very similar and reminds us of the big point. 16:25, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul is writing to a group of Christians there in Rome to ground them in the gospel and its implications. He wants them to live out the gospel life, as we like to say today. But he's also trying to get them on board to help them, help him, send him to Spain for his missionary work. And you'll see that in chapter 15. But it's very clear there, from the beginning and the end of Romans, Paul wants to bring about the obedience of faith to the whole world by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because of that, he came to them, themselves, to preach the gospel. And we see that all throughout chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And we know that very well-known verse, set of verses there in 16 and 17 that say so wonderfully that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all people. And this is quite a thunderous statement, isn't it? If we really let this sink in. Did you see that there? In verse 16 and 17, that all people everywhere need saved. All people. And this was a particular issue in Rome because some of the Christians there thought that others needed more savings than some of the other people. That not everyone was totally depraved. That grace is good and important, but it was especially important for those bad people out there. Well, Paul, being the good pastor as he was, decided to write them and to head off this not-so-subtle Christian class system that was starting to form. And not only was it causing problems within the relationships there, of course, we know it's a betrayer of the gospel itself and takes away glory and honor and power from Jesus Christ. So with the heavy emphasis on the gospel in 1 through 17, the question we must ask coming off that set of scriptures is, from what do people need to be saved? Or why do people need to be saved? Well, if you look at verses 18 and onward in chapter 1, Paul starts to give us that answer. We're not going to read the entirety of Romans 1 through 3, but I think for the sake of helping us understand this, let's look at the beginning part of 1:18 and onward. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up to lust of their heart, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to her dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and perceiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The Gentile world is the target of God's wrath because they are so profoundly unrighteous. That's what we just read there. And they're without excuse because they know the truth of God's power and see clearly his divinity, but they choose to suppress that truth. And because of that choice to suppress the truth and live a lie, God gave them up to his judgment at that time to live how they ought not to live, and allow them to pursue in carnality a way of life that paves the way for certain judgment to come. Maybe this is a little too close to home, but I couldn't help but think they truly are the deplorables, aren't they? It's commonly said that we need to be saved from our sins, but this section in Romans makes it clear that we need to be saved from God's wrath. So we leave Romans 1 here, just quickly looking through it, with quite a devastating critique of the Gentile world, don't we? But Paul knew that not everyone would be convinced that total depravity described every single person in the world. This was especially true of the Jews, or perhaps the Jewish Christians there. And I think many people today would agree that there is a great problem in the world, and even say, hey, I know there's big problems out there, and hey, I've got my own problems, but look, I'm not that bad. So Paul heads into chapter 2. And chapter 2 is a rather complex argument here, so we won't go in details for the sake of time, but the short version of chapter 2 is that some in Rome certainly applauded Paul's assessment of the world out there. If Paul was preaching chapter 1, they would stand up and clap and lament with him that this is what's wrong with the world. This is why the world isn't like it used to be. It's because of those people living like that. But Paul turns his reason for God's wrath and takes that same approach and turns it precisely back on those people who are standing and clapping. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. From chapter 1, we saw that the world rightly deserves God's wrath, but now in chapter 2, we follow the flow, we see that no one is exempt, not even the ones who had the law, the Jews. And then if we were to follow this through, Paul brings this to his big crescendo point in chapter 3, verse 9. Look with me there. In chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Every person is under sin and liable for God's wrath. And then we go into our passage that I quoted earlier. Romans 3, 10 through 18. And actually, this little passage is a string of quotes from the Old Testament, mostly from Psalms and the book of Isaiah. And Paul wants to ensure his readers that he's not saying anything new. This assessment of all of humanity, Jews included, has been God's assessment for 1,000 years. Mm-hmm. And to ensure all the loopholes are closed and no one can exclude himself or herself from Paul's assessment, Paul very cleverly uses these Old Testament references to turn around and point the finger back on everyone who's pointing the finger outward as they try to fit through the loophole. For the passage in Romans 3, 10, 11, and 12 especially is quoted from Psalms and would have been used by any law-abiding Jew in the time of the Old Testament and even up to time in Romans to talk about the Gentile world, those out there. Look how sinful they are. See, none of them are righteous. No, not one. But now Paul uses those clear statements about them to apply to us, to apply to everyone. What is God's assessment of every person in the world? It's devastating. We are rebels against God, deserving God's wrath. But before we leave Romans 1 through 3, can I just point something out that just has caught me recently, and this is the first time I'm talking about it, and I'm trying to figure it out. You can let me know, give me some feedback, what you think about this. If you go back to chapter 1 and look at chapter 1, verse 5, and verse 13, and verse 14, and verse 16, you'll notice that Paul's language shifts from talking about the Gentiles in verse 5, that's nations, in verse 13, to talking about the Greeks in verse 16. He sustains that use of the Greeks into chapter 2, and in that chapter 3, verse 9 passage we read, he talks about the Jews and the Greeks. Why the Greeks all of a sudden? I wondered about that. Now, Paul could be using the term Gentiles and Greeks interchangeably. It could be a stylistic thing, whereby Greek fits better with Jew because it's singular and there's no singular term for ethnos or Gentile. For you Theo nerds, just, you can look it up later. We won't get into that, but it could be that. But I don't think that's what's going on. Why the Greeks? Well, normal time when we try to figure out a passage, we work through the passage, and then we give what's going on then, and we try to illustrate it in something that's going on today. But let me do the reverse to help us understand what I think may be going on here with this change from Gentiles to Greeks. When we say that everyone is totally depraved, our minds immediately go to the worst of the worst, don't they? The rapist, the murderer, the adulterer, so on. Our minds go to the kinds of sins Paul lists in chapter 1 at the end there. Chapter 1 is a true description for a true reprobate, isn't it? But what if I were to get you to paint a picture of the nicest, friendliest neighbor you have? A wonderful widow, retired now, kind and thoughtful. She spends her days not watching game shows, but reading classics like Robinson Crusoe. She volunteers at the local shelter. She's sincerely and keenly interested in you and your family, and you have very substantive, enjoyable conversations every time you see her. Now, when I say the word totally depraved, she is the person I'm thinking of. Now, in a context like we're in tonight, in a talk like the scenario we put on tonight, it may be hard to stand back and say this, but I think we would if we weren't here. Totally depraved her? No, not her. But I think that's what's going on here in Romans 1 through 3. Paul wants to make it clear that everyone is absolutely hopeless because of their rebellion against God. He certainly could have pointed out the Gentile world is sinful. And he goes back there in chapter 1, verse 14, to talk about the Greeks and the barbarians. And he could have used barbarians in general to say, you know those barbarians? They're sinful and they're due God's wrath, right? And everybody said, yes, absolutely, look at their actions. But instead, he switches in verse 16 and onward to the Greeks. And see, Paul says, see those Greeks? The best of what the world has to offer? They're utterly hopeless and hapless and destined for God's wrath. And the further issue, we know what the Greeks were known for then because they're still known for that now. Their culture, their knowledge, their quotes that were memed all over a Roman citizen's Facebook wall, right? Socrates, Aristotle, Pluto, Plutarch, Heraclitus. The examined life is not worth living. That's substance, isn't it? If you want to know more about this, I'd suggest go watch the first 4 to 6 weeks of R.C. Sproul's The Consequences of Ideas, and you'll appreciate the Greeks even more. Even a Jew in Paul's day, a Jew who was educated and learned, would go around telling people that he was basically Greek. That's what they thought of the Greeks. And because of the Greeks' fame of their knowledge and wisdom, and think 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 3, I think this is why Paul is focusing on the Greeks here. And how even the best of humanity, with the best of knowledge, with the best of culture, still chooses to suppress it and live profoundly stupid and arrogant lives. The brightest and the best of humanity still choose to live in the face of what is clear and obvious, that we should owe homage and worship to the Creator, not the creation. So Paul's layered argument from Romans 1:2-3 is that the wrath of God is rightly due upon the world, for the world is all in rebellion against God. And Paul points to the best of the best, the Greeks and the Jews, and shows that they're still under sin and condemnation. For without God's intervention, as the rest of Romans 3 and on into 4 and 5, and without Jesus Christ, praise God, no one would seek God, no, not one, and we remain in our sins. I have a quote up here I'll put on by a very influential man to me named William Taylor. William is the rector of St. Helens Bishopgate in central London. And he says this about this section of Romans. It is critical that we understand Paul's diagnosis of the human problem and so recognize our absolute hopelessness before God. If we don't do this, we ourselves won't understand the solution and our evangelism will slide into heresy. If wrongly we identify sins as the problem with the world, then we will look for moral reform, teaching religion in order to help people live better lives. If, on the other hand, we see our problem correctly, that God must punish our rebellion, and that he has already handed us over in judgment, then we will realize that we are absolutely powerless to alter our plight. God's revelation in creation means that there is no such thing as those who have never heard. Everyone knows enough to be found guilty. We are all sitting under God's righteous judgment because of our rejection of him, our Creator, and we will face the certainty of death. There is no solution unless God provides one. It is entirely up to him to rescue us, and he will do so only if he chooses. That, my friends, is the only way we can come to understand grace, isn't it? Well, let me give you a final few thoughts and implications about total depravity. First is that total depravity is not only the inability to save yourself, but one of the key symptoms of total depravity is that you don't want to save yourself. This is showcased very clearly, I think, in Mark, especially chapters 2 through 9 and Matthew 8 through 13. All along, the crowds are watching Jesus, and we, as the meant to be really part of the crowd, we look on with that question that keeps ringing, who is this man? Who is this Jesus? But at the same time, these gospel writers very cleverly are asking another question of us. They're holding a mirror up in front of us and asking the question, who are you? Because when Jesus said, I have not come for the healthy, they have no need for a physician. I have come to heal the sick and not the healthy. He was talking about the Pharisees because they won't seek Jesus. They think they are healthy, both spiritually and morally. But those who are desperate, those who are without hope, those who know that they are outcast and have no hope, they run to Jesus and cling to him. So to read these Gospels, we're asked, who are you? Are you healthy? Are you desperately ill? A totally depraved person without the convenient work of the Spirit would never identify himself or herself as needing help, needing forgiveness in front of a righteous God. And the implication is this, that we need to understand the difference between talking about sin and sins. Sins are the symptom of the disease of sin. Mark 7 spells that, right? Out of the heart comes all kinds of evil. But those things, coveting, anger, greed, lust, they're symptoms of the heart disease that we have. And that's really the issue. So if we only deal with sins, we're only dealing with personal change and moral reform. But you deal with sin, the disease, and you deal with the foundational problem, don't you? The relationship between a person and his or her maker. And that's what we saw in Romans 1. And this is why the gospel is the power of God for salvation and not personal programs or life coaches. The gospel changes our relationship with God through repentance and faith. Now, the other thing I want to say is I only focused on a few passages of Scripture here, and may I encourage you that the Bible is replete with passages that showcase total depravity. It's all over. So one of the things you could leave by doing is saying, I'm going to go find some of these passages, stick them in my head so that I can converse with them, with other people about these passages. Do some homework, find all these passages, stick them in there, and get them out to people who need to hear them. Another implication of this doctrine of total depravity is that we must expect people to sin and yet still be ready to do all kinds of good for them. Turn with me briefly to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Paul wrote to his young protege Titus on the island of Crete, and he was helping them instruct and train up elders and people who could teach sound doctrine. And why was sound doctrine must be instructed? So that people would live lives in 2:10 that would adorn the gospel. But it's very interesting in chapter 3, Paul's is an exhortation to all of them, chapter 3, verse 1. Look at 3:1. Remind them, means everybody there, other Christians, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. That's a good exhortation, isn't it? But notice who the all people are. If you go back to chapter 1, you'll see that even the Cretans themselves know what kind of people these all people are. They're evil, liars, lazy beasts. These people, even the rulers and authorities, we know are people who hated Christians. These all people were the ones who were persecuting Christians. And these ones were the ones who were creeping around the churches promoting false gospel. And what does Paul say to do to them? Be ready to do all kinds of good towards them. Expect sin, but be ready to do good. Why? Verse 3. For we ourselves were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice, and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Why are we to be ready to do good towards all people who sin? Because we were just like them. And the only reason we're not like them is not because I figured out how to pull my bootstraps up and be a better person. The reason I'm not like them is because of God's mercy and kindness. I was once like them, so how can I not do good towards them? Because it's only God's grace and mercy that I'm not like them. It's a wonderful passage to dwell on. Expect people to sin because everyone is totally depraved, but be ready to do good towards them because we were just like them. From God. Now, it's hard to do a talk like this and not get fully into the gospel, so I'll stop myself now. I know this is what Brad and the others tomorrow will be doing. I'm sure they'll be unpacking all sorts of aspects of God's kindness in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I can leave you with this good news. As a Christian here tonight, you are no longer totally depraved. Make no mistake, you are depraved. You're still carrying around your body of flesh. There's still a war going on between the flesh and the spirit. But you aren't totally depraved. Thanks be to God. Yeah. He's granted you repentance and faith because of that. You can walk in the spirit and honor and please him in Christ's righteousness, in Christ's power, to the praise and glory of his name. Please remember that as we go. Let's pray. Father, we do thank and praise you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, for reminding us of our hopelessness. Because in that light, Lord, you are wonderful. In the light, Lord, of our complete inability to do anything good or pleasing and right in your eyes, Lord, we're so thankful that now you call us sons and daughters, that you call us part of your very own family. you, Lord, that we who were once unrighteous are now righteous. We thank you, Lord, that we who were once not your people are your people. You are our God, and we are your people, and we're so grateful, Lord, because it's all your work. Praise your name, Lord, and let us do that praising with our lips, through our actions, and with everything we have, heart, mind, and soul, so that you may be honored for this wonderful work. We love you. We praise you. We ask you will be with those people who are still totally depraved. May we look upon them with compassion and hope and plead with them in the gospel, Lord. In your son's name we pray these things. Amen.